We are in Philippians. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 14 through 23 this morning. And if you could just skip through a couple of slides for me. There's a Dave Ramsey if you need that. That's the QR code to sign up, and then we can go to the next one, and we'll get ready for our sermon here this morning. But what we're going to be doing today is we are going to be finishing up our series on the book of Philippians. Oh, and so next week, this is where we're going, Galatians. We're going to get into Galatians, and we're going to be talking about, so we started with joy and in Philippians. Now we're going to go to joy and freedom. We're having this theme this summer of joy. And so there's joy in our finances with Dave Ramsey. There's joy in the Trinity with the ladies' Bible study. And so we really want to go on that theme of the joy of the Lord. And so Ben actually is going to be starting our sermon series next week on Galatians. And so you don't want to miss that. We're going to end pancakes if you come early, so it's going to be a great Sunday, so don't miss next week. But we're going to be looking at the last four verse, or last section here as we've been going through this. And if we go to the next screen, let's read our section here, and then we're going to get into this, starting in Philippians 4, verse 14. It says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." You can go to the next one because it continues here. And it says in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And that wraps up this letter that we've been looking at over, I don't know, we're like 13, 14, 15 weeks into this. I probably should have counted to see, but I didn't. Sorry. But like I said, we've reached the end of this sermon series on Philippians, and we've been spending this time of talking about joy. And to wrap up this series, I want to just start off this morning by recapping what we have gone through so far in this series. And so in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, one of the cities that he goes to is Philippi. Now, he's out on these missionary journeys to start and plant churches wherever he goes, and it's just like what some of the other apostles were doing. They were going and starting churches, and when we read in Acts, we find out that Paul really didn't want to go to Philippi, but God gives him this vision, and in that vision, God says to him, "Go to Macedonia." And so when he goes to Macedonia, he stops in the city of Philippi. And while he's in Philippi, he meets a lady named Lydia. Now, we are told that Lydia is somebody who sells purple cloth, purple clothing. And what that means is, for us, that might not really mean anything to us, but when we look at this, what that means is she is somebody who sells cloth and clothing to the very rich. Okay, only the wealthy had the money to buy bright colored clothes, and that's what she sells. And they meet her, and Lydia accepts Jesus as her Savior. She becomes the first Christian in Philippi, first member of the church in Philippi. And while Paul is in Philippi, one day he's walking down the streets there, and this young girl who is a slave sees him. And this girl, as we find out, has a demon, and this demon spirit in her is able to predict the future. And because of this demon, her owners are using her to make lots and lots of money. And Paul meets her. Actually, she comes up to Paul, and Paul casts out this demon that is affecting her life, ruining her life, and is gone. But what happens then is she no longer can predict the future through that demon. The demon's gone, right? And now her owners cannot make any more money off of her from this way, and they are angry, very, very mad. And what happens because of this, they cause a riot in the city of Philippi over what happens here, of this girl being set free from this demon. They start a riot. And so Paul and Silas are thrown into prison because they helped out a young woman. And in prison, it's about midnight, we're told. They're in the middle of the prison. They're in stocks, right? They're stocked to their ankles and their hands. And they're in this prison, and they decide, you know, this is a great time. We've been beaten. We're in the middle of the prison. We're in stocks. This is a great time for us to begin to worship God. And that's what they do. They begin to worship and praise God in that moment in the middle of the jail. And we're told that when they began to do that, there was an earthquake that happened. And when the earthquake happened, the jail doors swung wide open, and all of the chains fell off of every single prisoner in that prison. Wild, right? But during this time period, if even one prisoner escaped from a prison, the jailer would be put to death for that because they allowed somebody to get away. And so the jailer hears this. He comes into the jail, and he sees that the doors are open, the chains are free, and the prisoners are able to escape. So he takes out his sword, and he's going to kill himself because he realizes that would be an easier death than what would happen to me if they, the Romans, kill me. And so he is about to kill himself, and Paul says, "Stop, we're all here. Don't do that. We're all still here." And so the jailer runs into the cell where Paul and Silas are, and he says to him, "What must I do to be saved? Like, how can I come to know Jesus?" And he knows that this has to be something that God has done because he's never seen anything like this before. And so these three people, Lydia, this former slave girl, and this jailer, are the first three members of the church in Philippi. This is who they are. And so later, after Paul leaves Philippi, he's writing back to this church. He's writing to these three people and all the others that have come to know Jesus through these people and maybe even Paul. He's writing a letter to them, and he wants to encourage them and about what God is doing and how God is working in their lives and because they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. If you go to the next screen, we see in Philippians chapter 1, he writes to them and he says, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him." Now that's some encouragement, isn't it? You ever think that's encouragement? The privilege, that's a privilege. Church, you get the privilege of suffering. What a privilege, right? We can see the privilege of trusting in Jesus. That's a great privilege. But where in the world is the privilege in suffering? Where is that? Paul could encourage them in this because Paul had suffered well in his life. Now, we will suffer as Christians. It's going to happen. We're going to suffer. And so the question isn't, will I suffer? The question is, how will I suffer in my life? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. How will I suffer? Because when you suffer well in your life, do you know what it does? It amazes everybody who sees your life. They can't believe it. They're awed by all of that. Most people don't see others handling their suffering well in their lives. People just don't see that because most people don't suffer well. And so when they see it, it just amazes them that anybody can suffer well. I believe that's what amazed the jailer in Acts chapter 16. He couldn't believe that Paul and Silas were worshiping. How could you suffer and be beaten and put in prison and in stocks and not complain and not whine and not act like God doesn't exist? How can they do that? And so suffering well intrigues people who don't know God. Suffering well also encourages each other of us who are followers of Jesus. When you suffer well, it encourages me. When I suffer well, and I can suffer well, it will encourage you. And that's exactly what Paul says. You go to the next screen. It's in Philippians 1. Oops, I must have missed that one. Let me just read to you Philippians 1, verse 12. He says, "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everyone or everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear." And so you motivate other Christians when you suffer well. You just do. So when you really suffer well and you don't try to sugarcoat all the things that are happening in your life with some sort of cheesy Christian response or answer to it, when you say something like, "God's going to handle this," all the while you're still angry and upset with God, when you don't do that, that's when the church really makes sense. It just does. When you can go through pain and suffering and have the joy of the Lord, you can have the peace of the Lord, and you know that He is with you, walking you through that situation, that's when church makes sense. And that's what he's talking about here. You see, suffering well and church community go hand in hand. And when we suffer well, we need each other, right? That's the, like, if I'm going to go through suffering well, I'm going to need you. If you're going to go through suffering well, you're going to need me. You're going to need each other. We need each other in those moments. That's what Paul's talking about here, and you see it in Philippians 2. He says, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." You see, when we come together here in real church community, not like fake and, oh yeah, everything's, you know, whatever, you know, but when we're real with each other and we're helping each other, encouraging each other through the things that we face, we see that it helps us become more like Jesus in our thoughts, in our actions, in our character. I probably have shared this story with some of you in the past, but it's something that I find is very fascinating. And C.S. Lewis talks about that he had this relationship with J.R.R. Tolkien, right? So Lewis, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series, and Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings. And they were contemporaries, and they would meet, and they would talk about theology, and they would talk about God. That's theology, right? And they would talk about the writing and the books that they were writing. And it was, he loved it. He loved meeting with Tolkien and having these times. And Tolkien decided one day, he said, "I want to bring this guy named Charles Williams into our group and just make it bigger and so that we can have some more people involved." And Lewis hated the idea. He thought that if Williams were to come in, or anybody else, that I would lose more of Tolkien in my life. I wouldn't be able to have that great of a relationship with him because somebody else is coming in to take part of that relationship. But it happened anyways. Williams came in. Now there was three of them. And what Lewis said he found out was, when Williams came in, I actually got a part of Tolkien that I had never gotten before, because his character brought out something in Tolkien that my character could never bring out. And so I actually got to know more of Tolkien because Williams came than I would have ever known if he hadn't. And He said that when Williams died, he was so upset because he would never see that part of Tolkien ever again. And that's what happens when we gather together. We get to have that parts of our relationship that come out that we wouldn't have if we weren't together. We get to see each other and have parts of us that we need in our lives. And then Paul says, if you go to the next screen there, it's in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." So we can look at these two verses here, and we can ask, like, what are you saying, Paul? He says there, you know, to work out your salvation, and then he says God is working in you. So which one is it, right? Like, am I working, or is God working in my life? Which one? Well, the answer to that is yes to both, okay? And you go to the next screen, what we see is it's 100% God's power in our lives, and it's 100% my surrender, cooperation, and obedience to God. This is how we become more like Jesus in our thoughts, in our actions, and our character. 100% God and 100% us, our surrender to what God is asking us to do. That's how it works. God's work is that he empowers us to follow him, to obey him. But it's actually more than that. Most people, and that includes Christians, most people think that Christianity is you got to try harder, you got to do better, you got to give it everything that you can. And we have to do what's right whether we want to or not. Most of the time we don't really want to, but we just got to do it. And that's what people think Christianity is. If you go to the next slide up there, this verse, what it tells us, though, is that God empowers our works and he empowers our desires. So God helps us with the things that we want. He changes our desires so that we want what he wants in our lives. And he's helping us to want to obey him in our lives. That's what he's doing. And then you get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we're at the end of chapter 4 right now, and you go to the next screen. Well, I guess that's the one we want. Go back to that one. I'm sorry. I might have missed one. But Paul tells us that the way that we're empowered to do what God wants is that we rejoice in the Lord. We are to take joy in the Lord. And what kills God working in our lives is when we rejoice in our commitment to the Lord instead of rejoicing in the Lord. Right? Does that make sense? And you may say, like, what's the difference? Well, when you rejoice in your commitment to the Lord, you take joy in what you're doing for God. Oh, I did all these things for you, God, today or this week. You must be really pleased with me. I did all these things for you. And when you do that, it turns you into a legalistic, self-righteous, uptight religious person. When you rejoice in the Lord, you don't rejoice in what you're doing for the Lord, but you rejoice in what God has already done for you in Christ Jesus. And that causes us then to be humble but confident Christians. We're humble, but we're confident in God because we are his. And when we rejoice in the Lord and what he has done for us, that produces joy in our life. And that's the major theme, like I said, of this whole letter, this whole book. The book of Philippians was written for two reasons. First of all, it was written as a letter for Paul's expression of joy. Even though he's in prison, he's chained to a guard, he is still writing a letter of joy, and he's expressing his joy in God. And the Christian life is to be filled with joy. And this letter, so Paul expresses numerous times throughout this his joy. The second reason he is writing this letter is a thank you letter to them for the gift that they had sent him, this offering that the Philippians had given him, and they were really supporting the ministry of what Paul was doing, of traveling, being a missionary, and starting churches, having people come to know Jesus, sharing the gospel. And so Paul wrote this to thank them for that, this gift that they'd sent him. And so as we talk about joy, we see that joy is contentment, as we saw last week. That's where we were last week, right? Contentment. And if you go to the next screen, contentment is when you're okay with who you are and what you have. That's contentment. Now, we don't want to stay in our sin and that's not and be content in that. That's not what we're talking about. We're content in that we are God's, we're his children, and we're content with the things that we have. As we saw last week, coveting is the opposite of contentment. Coveting is the enemy of contentment, and coveting is twofold. There's two parts to it. So on one hand, coveting is wanting things that you do not have, right? That's inside of every one of all of us. We're grasping at things that we think if I could just get that, I would be complete. I would be happy in my life. If I could just get there, if I could just have that, if this was what was happening in my life, then I would be happy. But on the other hand, it's over-desiring things that we have, right? And so we take the things that we have and we put them in the place that only God should be in our lives. That's the opposite of contentment. And that's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12, that contentment is a secret. And contentment is a secret because most people don't know contentment. They don't experience it. God says, enjoy the world, but just don't make it too much. Don't make too much of the things of the world. Don't turn things into idols. Don't put things in the place that only God should be in your life. Enjoy the world, but realize there's another world. It's heaven. And when we do that, we find contentment. And this leads us to the end of Philippians and what we're really going to be looking at today. And this part of the passage is also talking about contentment. He's still taking that theme of contentment, joy, and finishing up this letter with that thought. And this passage, though, is about money. Now you're probably thinking, oh, man, he's going to talk about money today. And that means giving. Whew, I should have just stayed home. Everybody loves talking about giving, right? Woo! I'm sure you're all excited about it this morning. How can we give more? No. And I'll be honest, I wouldn't talk about money, except that the Bible talks about money. It talks about it more than 800 times in the whole book of the Bible, or the whole of the Bible. 800 times. You know that Jesus spent 25% of his teachings, all of his teachings, on the topic of money. So if we were to talk about here at Chico First money as much as Jesus did, that means we'd be talking about it about once a month. We don't go that far, all right? Very rarely do we have a sermon about money here. But when talking about giving, I'm not going to be like this pastor I read about a couple of years ago. I put this away in my thoughts and my notes just because I was so surprised by this. And maybe you remember this, maybe you don't. But I'm going to read to you from a magazine article that I read a few years ago. And it says this. It says, a televangelist who founded a church in Georgia needs your help. His current private jet is getting old. The only solution is to replace that plane with a new one. A Gulfstream G650, to be precise, described by Bloomsburg as the holy grail of private jets. Alas, the holy grail of anything's don't come cheap, other than the original holy grail, but let's not get sidetracked here. And this pastor can't afford this jet's $65 million price tag. $65 million. But that's where we come in. He's raising money, asking for all of us to pitch in and give him hand in affording this ministerial necessity, he says. And by his calculations, it will only take 200,000 people donating or sewing, to use his word, $300 each. $300 sounds like a lot, but it's a small price to pay for what certainly will be among the fanciest ministry tools in the sky. The Christian Post says he needs one of the most luxurious private jets made today in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use a private jet, to paraphrase St. Francis of Assisi. So give generously. So that's what he was doing. He was asking for. And I'm not going to talk about giving so that you can help me get a brand new car or a private jet or have every little thing that I ever wanted in my life. That's not what this is about. Now, I have to let you know, though, that a few years after he did all this, he came out and apologized and said, I did it wrong. I asked for money the wrong way, and he really did apologize for that. So he changed his ways. But I want you to know that's not the way we ask for money, okay? But the reason that I'm talking about money this morning is because the Bible talks about it. You go to the next screen. The reason the Bible talks about money, the reason that the Bible talks about money is that our whole world revolves around money, whether for good or bad. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 10:9, it says this. He says, a party gives laughter, wine gives happiness, and money gives everything. So the Bible talks about a lot about generosity. Generosity even with our money. And this gets to the heart of the problem when it comes to money. The problem we have with money is our focus with money is usually on ourselves and not on what God is doing in the world. That's one of the reasons we've begun to highlight the missionaries that we support, because we want to not just be right here focused. We want to be worldly focused in what God is doing in the world and how he is working. And we want to have our minds on that and thinking about that and praying about that. But that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 4. And when it comes to giving, many people have heard the word tithe. So that's what they give. They give 10%, and there's nothing wrong with that. And the word tithe actually does mean 10%. But actually, if you were to add up all of the money that the people of Israel had to give in the Old Testament times, it actually comes out to more than 10%. It's more like 25% on everything that they had to give. So if you really want to be legalistic about it and go by the Old Testament thing, you would be giving 25% of your income. So what does the New Testament say about giving? Well, there's a pattern there for giving that's laid out in the New Testament. And there's a principle in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and if you saw on our screen this morning, I don't know if it's in the bulletin, I might not have changed that, but one of the passages for our weekly reading this week is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I want you to read that this week, and that's my part of the homework for you, is to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I want you to see if what we're looking at here is the truth. But whatever I say when I get up here and we preach from the Bible and whoever it is that's up here and that's preaching, it needs to be tested with the Word of God. If it does not connect with the Word of God, do not follow it. Do not listen to it. And so you got to take what's being taught and test it with the Word of God to see if what's been being preached is right. But these two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 actually give us the clearest teaching on giving in the New Testament. And this will help us, and it will help you as you go through Philippians 4, and you can read those later either today or can you go to the next screen to see if we have anything there, or we just lose that altogether? Okay, here we go. So how are we to give according to the New Testament? Well, we see, and you read the Bible in the New Testament, and it talks about giving and money. Giving should be done regularly and sacrificially, and that means that it costs us something. Giving should be done cheerfully. So if you aren't happy about giving, then you should wait until your heart is right, but you really should be praying about that and how you can surrender to God. Giving should be done proportionately. It's what you have and not what you don't have that you give from. And that's how the New Testament calls us to give. Paul tells us, he tells the church in Corinth, and this is the church that had a ton of problems. If you remember about 4 years ago, if you were here, that was one of the series. We went through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. We spent a long time going through 1 Corinthians. We saw how messed up that church was in Corinth. Well, that's who he's writing to here. And he says, if you want to know how to give, then look to that church in Philippi. Look to them. And the way that they're giving are in these verses that we've read here in Philippians chapter 4. And in these verses, there are principles about Christian giving. And Christian giving isn't just aimed at paying the bills of the church. That's part of it, but that's not what we're aiming at. The aim is to change the world, to take the gospel to the world, that we take it to our neighbors, we take it to our town, we take it to our city, we take it to our country, and then as we're also focused on the world. That's what this is about. It's about changing the world with the truth of what Jesus has done for us. You go to the next one. See, this kind of giving is actually an act of worship. Go back to Philippians 4:14. You see it up on the screen. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So when he says a fragrant offering, acceptable and pleasing to God, what he means is that this is worship to God. Giving is worship. And most people don't recognize that when they're giving to the church, it's actual part of the worship service. That's why we do it here. That's why when we take the offering, sometimes we say, let's continue in our worship this morning in our giving, because it's a part of worship. Paul tells the church in Corinth, if you go to the next screen, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, "Now regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should put aside a portion of money that you've earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once." He's saying, get into the habit of taking up a collection so that when you come to church, it's just a part of your worship. It isn't about worshiping the money, but you worship with your money. And if you're a follower of Jesus, when you come to church, you shouldn't ask, like, what am I going to get out of this church service today? That's not the question we should be asking ourselves when we come to church. The question we should be asking is what can I give? Like, how can I encourage somebody? How can I pray for somebody? You know, what does God want me to do in the moment? How can I be worshiping God and connecting with God when I come here? It's about, you know, it's about giving, and what can I give? It's not what can I consume, but it's what can I participate in. That's what worship's all about. And so we come to church to worship God, and giving is a part of that worship. And that's what we see in the scriptures. The next screen here is that this kind of worship or giving, this kind of giving ensures God is providing for you. And I think we like this aspect of this way much more than any part else, right? Philippians 4:19, this very familiar verse, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Every need? This verse is used the wrong way way too often. And I think that pastor that I did say he did, you know, repent for him, but the way that he used it to try to get a private jet was used in the wrong way, right? He ended up realizing that he used it in the wrong way. But really, when pastors use this verse wrong, what they're saying is if you give to my ministry, God will give you whatever you want. That's the wrong way to interpret this verse, okay? So what does this verse say? "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You go to the next screen here. God has promised to supply every single need that you have. That's his promise. It isn't every want that you have. God may provide some wants that you have, and that's awesome, but he will provide every need that you have. And I have seen God do this, and I know that is true, and I've seen Jesus. He said the same thing. You see it in Matthew 6:33. "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need." The needs that we have are food, clothing, and shelter. Now, when we lived in Tok, Alaska, our yearly salary was $13,000. It's not a lot of money in Alaska. It's really not a lot of money anywhere, right? And that's what we made. And we served there, and we were happy. And God, but what we saw is that even though we didn't make much money at all, we still gave regularly. And we gave cheerfully, but we gave proportionally. You know, we couldn't always give a lot. But we saw God provide for every single one of our needs. There'd be times when people would show up with salmon and moose meat, you know, and all of these things, halibut. You're like, whew, we ate well in Alaska, like with fresh fish and game, you know, and we, God provided all of those things for us. Even though we didn't have a lot of money, He provided, and we were still able to give. We kept giving and all of that. He never failed us. And if you trust God to be faithful in giving, God meets your needs. That's who He is. If you go to the next screen, you see that this kind of giving helps bear the burden of ministry. In verse 14, it says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Ministry is different, ministry is difficult, sorry. Ministry is difficult. You know the reason why it's difficult? It's hard. Because people are difficult. And we've all seen that to be true in our lives, right? People can be difficult. And if you're going to help others, you're going to find that you're going to get into some difficult things. And when you get involved in people's hardships and troubles, it's difficult. When you get involved with anybody, you're going to have all these things. And when you give help, you're going to be involved with the ministry to people who are going through hardships and troubles and difficulties in their lives. And that's what happens with some of your giving. And it's so hard to talk about money and giving when there have been so many abuses by it by leaders. If you go to the next screen, there's a band, maybe you've heard of them, they're called Cage the Elephant. There's a picture of them. And on the side there, I'll read those lyrics in a minute, but these are the lyrics to one of their songs called Ain't No Rest for the Wicked. And in the song, they have lyrics that say, "As so I turn on the TV and flipped it over to the news. And what I saw, I almost couldn't comprehend. I saw a preacher man in cuffs. He'd taken money from the church. He stuffed his bank account with righteous dollar bills. But even still, I can't say much because I know we're all the same. Oh, yes, we all seek to satisfy those thrills." You know, and that's this song that in the lyrics in there. And I understand that sometimes the church doesn't have the greatest track record when it comes to dealing with the money that they've been given. And this is what many people think about when they think about the church asking for people to give. And I don't mean to keep picking on that one pastor because, again, like I said, he's repented of it, looking for that super jet. But when I first read that story, it's like, there's no way that guy's getting any money from me is like the first thing that popped into my head, right? But because of those kind of things, the church has a bad reputation when it comes to giving to it. You go to the next screen. See, God doesn't need our money, but giving allows God into our hearts, and it opens us up to the world's and what He is doing. That's what happens in you. There's a change that takes place in us when we're obedient to God, even in our giving. And we should give because it does something inside of us. It does something in you when you give. When you give, it gets your eyes off of you and the small world that you're a part of, because we just tend to focus on ourselves. I know there's something in me that's like, this is mine. I don't want to give any of that. I want to be able to do what I want to do. And then when I can give, a lot of that just shakes off of me, crumbles off of me, and I feel a joy in being able to be a part of that. And some of you have been giving sacrificially, and thank you so much for that, your faithfulness. But what we see is that God in the New Testament calls us to give regularly and sacrificially, to give cheerfully and proportionally. And the Bible talks about giving, like I said, over 800 times. Why? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And many of you probably came to church today, and maybe even those that have watched, they probably already changed it. Like, let's find another church. We're not listening to this sermon today. No, I don't know. But maybe you came to church today, and you were like, oh, man, I don't want to hear about giving. I'll be honest, I didn't really want to talk about giving this morning. But as we close here today, I want you to just ask God what he would have you do. And I'm not going to, like, take the offering bags and say, let's have another offering. No, that's not what this is all about, all right? That's not what we're going to do. But this is about worshiping God. That's what this is about. And it's about what God is calling us to do. And so would you bow your heads this morning? And would you just do what I asked here? Would you just begin to say, God, what is it that you would have me do? And giving is not just our money. Giving is our time. Giving is encouraging the people around us to take the time to do that and say, how can I pray for you? Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through this. How can I help you? Because that's what the church is about helping and encouraging the people around us. And sometimes we don't do a very good job of that. Sometimes we just get focused on our own self and our own lives and our own things that we've got going on, and we miss the things that are outside of us that God is calling us to. And here at Chico First, we want to be better at all those things. How can we help? Sometimes our hands are tied on some of that stuff, and sometimes we can do some things, and it just depends on the situation. But we want to do the best that we can, and we want to know that we're for you and supporting you. And so that's what the question we need to ask this morning. God, what do you want me to do? Would you just take a moment and ask God that and pray that, and then we'll close here in just a moment.